morning. You can open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 5. We'll be finishing out the book of 1 John today. So I wanted to begin with a question today. And the question is, what is your greatest possession? What is your greatest possession? I don't know what you would think that is, your greatest possession. I don't know if it's a car that you might have, or maybe it's your house. Maybe you might say that your greatest possession is your bank account. Or maybe it's a person in your life. Maybe it's a child or a spouse. Maybe as you get older, what you would call your greatest possession actually changes. When you're a kid, it's probably some infatuation that you're dealing with at the time. But as you get older, it probably turns into things that aren't so temporal, things that don't really fade away. Adrian Rogers said this. He said, if you really want to know how wealthy you are, add up the things in your life that money can't buy and death can't take away. And as we go through this passage today, 1 John chapter 5, we'll start in verse 4 going to verse 21. John describes what the most valuable possession of a child of God is. And he's all driving at this point. He shows us the witnesses that confirm it. He shows us what that most valuable possession is. He shows us how we can obtain it and how that possession is maintained. And so, as we go through this passage today, let's read it together and we'll see what that most valuable possession is. Let's start reading in 1 John chapter 5, verse 4. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood. It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and the three are in agreement. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For the testimony of God is this, that He has testified concerning His Son. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning His Son. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence that we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from Him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make requests for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who is born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come into this passage, we just ask that You might open our eyes, open our minds, so that we can understand it, and that we'll be changed as we look into Your Word today through the revelation of Yourself. So we just commit this time to You in Jesus' name. Amen. So as I said, we're going to be thinking about what the greatest possession or most valuable possession is that we can have in this life. But before we get into that, John starts to relate some topics that I think lead us into that. So let's read verses 4 and 5 again together. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? As we've said in previous weeks, one of the main heresies that John was talking about in this book was the heresy of Gnosticism. And one of the false teachings was that Christ, matter is evil and spirit is good, one of the false teachings was that Christ didn't really come in the flesh as the Son of God, because if he came in the flesh and matter being evil, then he couldn't still be God. And so John begins by addressing it, but he shows us how we can come and we can overcome the world that we live in. Those things around us, yes, they're evil, but God has a redeeming purpose for us. And he says that whatever is born of God, so those who are God's children, they can overcome the world. And how do we overcome the world? We overcome the world by the faith that we have. And now that faith seems a little nondescript, but I think John describes it quite well in the second half of verse 5. He says, the one who overcomes the world is the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So what is our faith? Our faith is that we believe that Jesus is the Son of God. So faith and believing, John equates. And that's the point of victory. And we know that in the world that we live in today, it's not a popular thing to really dwell on who the person of Jesus is. You know, it's okay to believe that he was a historical figure. Maybe okay to believe that he was a prophet or maybe a very good man. But to believe that Christ, Jesus, was really the Son of God who came into the world to die for our sins isn't as popular, because there are certain implications from that. And we know that when we believe that, truly we've overcome the world. And I think that's what John is sharing with us here. And, you know, when I think about this concept of belief, one thing that I came across a few years ago was how they describe this word in American Sign Language. And in American Sign Language, when they describe belief, to believe, they actually do it with two symbols. I'm not a signer, so if anybody knows ASL, you can tell me if I do it wrong, but it's two symbols. First they point to the head, and then they go like this. And it's a compound word. It's two things. It's first to know, pointing at your head. And then the second thing is clasping your hands like this, which means to trust. And isn't that what believing is? We have to know something, and then we have to believe, and we have to trust that belief. And so, you know, this concept of faith, it isn't really blind faith. It's based upon our knowledge of who the Lord is and our trusting in Him. And that's what John starts out with. That's how we overcome the world, is we believe that Jesus is the Son of God and we have faith in that. But that faith always requires an object. It's not just faith as an end to itself. It's not that we want to remark on the great faith that we have. We have faith in a person and we have faith in the Lord Himself. And that's how John continues. He starts to bring us into a courtroom. He brings us into a place where there are witnesses, there's testimony. And we have to decide who we're going to believe and who we're not going to believe. Who are we going to put our trust in? And so let's read the next section. Let's read verses 6 through 8. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood. It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and the three are in agreement. So as John moves us into this courtroom scene, he starts to prepare witnesses. These witnesses give testimony. And the question is, who has the right testimony? Do these witnesses agree? Many other topics like that. And so these three witnesses that John presents to us here are the Spirit, the water, and the blood. Again, I think to really understand this, we have to move to the background of why John wrote this book. If you go and you read some of the early church fathers, Or if you read some of the background on the book, one of the false teachings that was out there in Gnosticism was that because matter was evil, that when Christ came into the world, he didn't actually become God until after the baptism, when the Spirit came on him. And then he ceased to be God before he died, and the Spirit went back to heaven. That was the false teaching of a man named Corinthus, C-E-R-I-N-T-H-U-S, Corinthus. And so it's pretty well known, this teaching that he taught. And so I think what John is addressing here with these verses is he's saying that Christ came by water and blood, water being the baptism of Christ and the blood being the death of Christ. He didn't come just with water baptism, but he also came with water baptism and death. And it's the Spirit who testifies of these things. And so as you think of this, what John is trying to do here, he's trying to build these witnesses for us to give us confidence of the testimony and what we're trying to understand here. You know, I think of in the Bible, it's clear in the Old Testament law, it says, on the evidence of two or three witnesses, he who is to die shall be put to death. He shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. And so John here is bringing multiple witnesses. It's not just these three, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. But it's multiple witnesses that John is bringing together to us to give us confidence that what he's telling us is accurate. And so how do these three testify? So, you know, if we think about the water and we go back to the Gospels, we know that whenever Christ was baptized, it says that an utterance came from heaven. His Father said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." We know at the death of Christ, Christ's death and his blood was proven to be satisfactory. That's not really questioned based upon the New Testament and the record that we have there. But specifically in Romans 1:4, it says that after Christ died, he was resurrected. And it says that he was declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. And the Spirit, you know, the Spirit descended at the baptism. But the Spirit, as we'll later see, also confirms this testimony to us. And so these things that John gives are these testimonies that we need to pay attention to as we consider what he's going to say next. So let's move into verses 9 and 10. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For the testimony of God is this, that he has testified concerning his Son. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given. You know, this again brings us into this courtroom setting. And the question for us is, whose testimony are we going to believe? In our culture, we're very familiar with the courtroom setting. You know, there are many reality TV shows that engross us in this regard. To kind of put it back a few years, when I was growing up, we had this TV show called The People's Court. I don't know if you remember that. Judge Wapner was the judge. And I don't know why people watch this stuff, but you somehow enjoy watching the smaller type cases being tried in that way. You know, we also have many TV shows today that lead us into the courtroom as well. To take it back a few generations, one that I watched as a kid was Matlock. If you remember of that, or if you go back another generation, Perry Mason took us back to the courtroom. And many authors write about courtroom drama. And, you know, in the news today, we have many high-profile cases that engage us. And it's oftentimes, there are juries, but we oftentimes form our own ideas about whether a person's judge correctly, what the sentence is, who should be guilty or not guilty. And we're doing it based upon the evidence that's been shared with us. You know, as you think about the news today, and the news media, we can get some of this information real time. I was thinking of a recent trial that's, I think, is still ongoing in South Africa, the Oscar Pistorius trial. You know, when it's going on, you can jump on the BBC website and they have a running log of what's going on in the courtroom for us. You know, not just what the testimony is, but what people have on their faces, the many things that go on there. And what are we trying to do? We're trying to judge based upon the testimony that we hear. There was a recent trial that was completed last week, a very high-profile trial, and one of the jurors said this, like other jurors questioned by the journalists, she said she felt the evidence of the couple's guilt was overwhelming. As we think of this, John is presenting these witnesses that are giving testimony. And whose testimony are we going to believe? There's this new TV show that I've seen the trailer for a couple times. It's titled How to Get Away with Murder. And I'm not necessarily advocating it, but what they say is step one is discredit the witnesses. And, I think what John is trying to describe here is whose witness are we going to believe? Are we going to believe man's witness? Are we going to believe God's witness? And that's what John is relaying for us here. And so this isn't a normal courtroom. This isn't one which is subject to public opinion. This is a matter of life and death. Whose testimony are we going to believe? Are we going to believe man's testimony, as he mentions in verse 9, or are we going to believe God's testimony? And it's pretty serious as we understand. In verse 10, it says that the one who doesn't believe God's testimony has made him a liar. And there's no reason why we should take the testimony of a man and put that in deference to the testimony of God. And so I think that's what John is trying to bring before us here, that God has given us testimony concerning his Son, and that's what we need to place in the forefront of our minds. And so far we only have some description of the testimony, but we don't have what the actual testimony is. And this is in the next section. So let's move into verses 11 to 13. And the testimony is this. So he's going to give us what the testimony is. That God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. And so here John states most clearly what the testimony is. The testimony is that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Imagine God in a courtroom setting. We have it recorded for us right here, telling us what God's truth is. God's truth is that he has given us eternal life. It's offered to us, and this life is in his Son. And this is where I wanted to share what the greatest possession is that we can have in this life. If you read verse 12, how does he describe it? He who has the Son has life. When we use that word has, it's kind of inherent. We understand it, that it's a possession. This is a possession that we can have. He who has the Son has life. If we have the Son of God, then we have life. If we don't have the Son of God, then we don't have life. It's pretty clear. It can't be any clearer. But what does it really mean that we possess the Son of God? So how do we deal with what that means? So if we continue into verse 13, he says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." So he says that if we believe in the name of the Son of God, then we know that we have eternal life. So if we know that we have eternal life, that says that we have the Son, based upon verse 12. Again, if we know that we have eternal life, verse 12 said, "He who has the Son has life." So if we have eternal life, then we have the Son. How do we get eternal life? It says in verse 13 that we believe in the name of the Son of God. And so, you know, this is quite clear. Other verses in the New Testament that say this, John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. God's testimony is that he who has the Son has life. It's like having a piece of candy and having a child come up to you and you give the child that piece of candy. And the child puts it in their pocket and they run away. A transaction has occurred. It's become their possession and it's theirs now. If we have the Son, we have life. If we don't have the Son, we don't have life. And I think that John wants this bedrock certainty for us as believers. There are many, even parts of Christianity today that teach that you can't know that you can actually get to heaven. I was reading some articles yesterday, thinking specifically of the Catholic religion, if you read some of their own testimony, even their popes would say that they can't know that they're going to heaven. But if we look into God's Word, we see that we can know that we have eternal life. It's by believing in the name of the Son of God. And that's how we know that we can have eternal life, that we're going to heaven. And not having this certainty, this foundation in our life, leads to a lot of turmoil, a lot of instability in our lives. I remember when I was a kid, at times being terrified that I would wake up and my parents wouldn't be there, not because of divorce per se, but because of the rapture, which the New Testament teaches. Waking up and not hearing noises in the house when I think I should hear noises in the house from others, and being scared that my parents have been raptured and I've been left behind. And that, kind of leads to you're scared of abandonment. And I think we, see this in a lot of aspects of our culture with the problems that we have with divorce. I was reading about this. This is a quote. It says, psychologist Judith Wallerstein followed a group of children of divorce from the 1970s into the 1990s. Interviewing them at 18 months and then 5, 10, 15, and 25 years after the divorce, she expected to find that they had bounced back. But what she found was dismaying. Even 25 years after the divorce, these children continued to experience substantial expectations of failure, fear of loss, fear of change, and fear of conflict. 25 years. As Wallerstein put it, the kids in my study had a hard time remembering the pre-divorce family, but what they remembered about the post-divorce years was their sense that they had indeed been abandoned by both parents, that their nightmare of abandonment had come true. And, what the Lord is giving us here is He says that we can have certain surety that we have a destination that's called heaven, that we can be with Him. We can know that we have eternal life. And it just gives us confidence that we have relationship. In this relationship, there's going to be no abandonment. We have confidence that we can move forward. And it allows us to move beyond the fears and have this stability in our relationship with the Lord. Again, you may know now that you have eternal life, is what the Lord tells us. And so the question for us today is this your present possession? Is this your present possession that you believe in the name of the Son of God? And based upon these verses, Christ, God says that you have eternal life. Is that your present possession? Or perhaps if it is already your possession, is this your greatest possession, that we can have the Son? This is something that's going to be eternal. It's going to be something that I'm not sure you could come up with anything in this life that could outvalue the Son of God. And the question I wrote for myself is, when I make value-based decisions in my own life, what is the ultimate reference of that value? As I think about how I'm going to spend my time or spend my finances or build relationships or not, How do I make those value-based decisions? What's my ultimate reference of value? And do I belie or discredit this greatest possession that God has given us, this possession of His Son? He who has the Son has life. So you can think about some of those questions. So let's keep moving. So John continues on some other topics as we finish this book. He moves beyond this, and I think a lot of this still is related to this relationship that we have with the Lord and how we build that relationship as we consider what's important. So let's read verses 14 to 17. This is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from Him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make request for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. And so this topic that John switches to now is the topic of prayer. John has a very nice way of writing things. And these first two verses, it's sort of like a circular argument. But let's see if we can understand what John is saying. John says that if we want to have confidence before the Lord, it says that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. So we ask. If we ask according to His will, He hears us. And then, if we know that He hears us, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from Him. So, when we have confidence in prayer, the way that we have confidence in prayer is we ask according to His will, we know that He hears us, and then we know that if He hears us, then we know that we have the requests from Him. And so it seems kind of like a little circular, that we have God's requests, we ask Him for those requests, we have confidence that He hears us, and then we know that we have those requests from Him. And so it's kind of this big circle. But I guess the point for us is, how do we enter that circle? And so for that, I wanted to look at another verse in this book, verse 22 of chapter 3. And this is the entry point into this cycle, where we have the requests from Him, we ask Him for them according to His will, we know that He hears us, it gives us confidence, and then we know that we have the request from Him, which is where we started. 1 John 3:22, and whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight. And so again, this comes down to our behavior as believers. The only way that we're going to truly see prayer answered, and the only way that we're going to have confidence before Him, is if we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. You know, have you been struggling with items in prayer? I'm not saying that it's a surefire thing that God is going to answer all of your prayers, but you know, if we keep His commandments and we do the things that are pleasing in His sight, then our wills are going to be conformed to His will, and the requests that we make are going to be consistent with that will. And whenever the requests we make are consistent with that will, then we know that He hears us, and we know that we have the request from Him. And so it's this cycle, and the way to get in the cycle and to have confidence in prayer is to live lives that glorify the Lord, that are we keep His commandments and we do the things that are pleasing in His sight. And the next few verses kind of carry that on a little bit further. And this is in relation to particular prayer that we might ask. So let's read verses 16 and 17. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give for him life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make request for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. So this is another, you know, particularly thorny set of verses. So let's spend some time kind of thinking about what it is. So we have this, we have these concepts here. We have sin not leading to death, and we have sin leading to death. And so I guess there are a lot of ways you could take this. If you go and you read some commentators, they would say sin leading to death is the sin that's the unpardonable sin in Matthew chapter 12, verses 31 to 32, which is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. I find it a little bit hard to connect it based upon John's writings, because we don't see John refer to many other items like that in the Gospels. John certainly doesn't write about it in his own Gospel. What I'd like to try to think is, if we look at the book of 1 John, how might we understand this? And so the first question that I want to answer is, what is sin that doesn't lead to death? Can you think of any verses that might tell us what sin that doesn't lead to death is? Is there any answer to that? Well, as I think about the book of 1 John, 1 John is an interesting book because he sets a very high standard for what the behavior of a believer should be. He says that a believer should not practice unrighteousness. If we're born of God, it says that we need to be doing what's right, and we shouldn't be sinning. We shouldn't be continually sinning. But in 1 John chapter 1, he does, you know, recognize that we say if we had no sin, we'd make ourselves liars, because everybody's a sinner. And he gives us recourse for that sin. And he says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So in my mind, that's sin that doesn't lead to death. Because if I sin and I confess that sin, then God says he's willing to forgive us our sin. And I will kind of I want to give a caveat to that, because I think what that isn't saying is if we have habitual sin in our life, that that may not fall into that category. Because when we confess our sin, it says confession literally means to say the same thing as. And so if we're speaking to God in the same terms as God would categorize our sin, then there should be change in our lives. And if we continually fall into this habitual sin and there's really no change, I start to question, and even John says this too, that should never characterize the life of a believer. The tendency is, when we fall into this type of sin, the habitual sin, is that we live in self-pity and self-sorrow rather than godly sorrow, because godly sorrow produces repentance, true repentance. And so what I would say that the sin not leading to death is the infrequent sin that we believers fall into, and then we confess that. So then if we say, well, if that's what the sin not leading to death is, well, then what's the sin which leads to death? Well, the sin which leads to death then is the repeated continual sin that believers can fall into. And I guess what I haven't said so far is, well, does this apply to the world in general, or is this written to children of God? And I think if you look at the beginning of verse 16, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, that word brother, if you look at the book as a whole, you would have to say that John is referring to Christians in this regard. By and large, the context is to believers. One Bible teacher put it this way. He said, imagine you have a child, those of you who have parents, and you take this child to a birthday party, and that child starts misbehaving. And so, you know, if your child is misbehaving, being mean to the other kids, destroying the birthday cake, unwrapping the presents, etc., the parent would take the child aside and they would talk to the child and tell the child that they can't behave this way. And then imagine that the child keeps misbehaving, even though the parent has already talked to the child. Well, maybe the parent takes them aside. Maybe they spank them or have them set in time out. Then the child goes back and the child keeps misbehaving. Well, finally, the parent is going to have to step in and basically say, I'm going to take you home. I can't have you here behaving that way. You're not going to be around here and ruin my good name. And isn't it that way with the Lord, that if we're believers and we're perpetually living lives of sin, that the Lord may have to take us home? And there are other verses that kind of corroborate this in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 11:30 and 1 Corinthians 5:5, that speak of this concept. And so what I think John is referring to here is he's not trying to give a pass for sin, but what he is saying is if we have the normal life of a believer where we have somewhat infrequent sin which we confess, that we should be praying and trying to bolster one another up in that regard. But if there are believers that have gotten themselves so far down the path where they really are just living lives full of sin, habitual sin, then that's where the pause for concern is, that there is sin that leads to death. And I guess I struggle with this a little bit because he says that if a person's engaged in sin which leads to death, that we shouldn't even make request of God for them. And that's a little bit hard for me. I would think the Lord would want to go after someone, no matter how far away they get from Him. But even Paul says that the brother in 1 Corinthians 5, that he delivered him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that in the end his soul may be saved. And so I think, you know, this seems to hold together consistently and also is consistent with what John teaches elsewhere in his book. And so on this matter of prayer, we have this held together for John as we think about the life that we have as believers and how we ask him and how we engage and we think about dealing with sin in our lives, how this holds together. So to go into the last few verses, John gives some more certainties and some more truth. I think he tries to encourage the believers in this regard. I would be a little concerned if I were reading this letter and this were the note that John would end the book on. These were younger believers. They, I'm sure, had struggles with sin. They had these false teachers. They were trying to decide who was a child of God and who was not. And John leaves them with these topics about sin that leads to death. Well, John ends on a more positive note, giving them some confidence in these things that they knew and how that may encourage them as a believer. So let's read 18 to 21. We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who is born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves, guard yourselves from idols. So there are these certainties, there are these things that John wants them to be reminded of as he closes the book. The first is that he wants them to know that no one who is born of God sins. So again, he stated this many times. This is the expectation for believers. He sets a very high standard. No one who is born of God sins. But, you know, in the practical reality of it, we all experience failure in our life and we experience that we're going to potentially fall. And, you know, John doesn't want them to be walking on eggshells. He wants them to have confidence that they can make it to the end. I think the way that he does that is he says, he who was born of God keeps him. That he who was born of God is Jesus Christ himself. Christ keeps us as believers. He guards us. He's the one who makes sure that we're going to make it to the end. And the evil one does not touch him. He says something very similar in verse 19. We know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. We're different. Yes, we have the world around us that Satan is the god of this world, the prince of the power of the air, as the New Testament describes him. But we are of God. We are God's possession now that we have Christ as our possession. And that gives us confidence that even though the world may be under the power of the evil one, we have confidence that we are of God, we're God's children. In verse 20, we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. You know, here I think John gives some great encouragement. You know, as we think of this concept of Gnosticism, specialized knowledge that people claim that they had, that only they had. John wants them to know that God has come and God gave them understanding into His truth, and that we know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son Jesus Christ. Christ was true. Christ, what He came to teach us and to show us is what truth is. And even though there's all this false teaching, there's so much evil in the world around us, we have confidence that when Christ came into the world, He has given us understanding that we may know Him who is true. And this is the true God and eternal life. And so I think John wants to end on these notes of encouragement that, you know, in the midst of this difficult place that they found themselves in, they were still young believers, they had still had false teachers in the church, that in this place they had these certainties that they knew, and they knew the Lord Jesus Christ, and this was the true God and eternal life that they had. And so John wraps the book up here, and it's such kind of an encouraging book for me. I wanted to take maybe 5 minutes at the end here to kind of recap so we could maybe get a little more succinctly in our minds why John wrote the book and what was it all about. So if you kind of look at the New Testament and what where this book falls into it, this book addresses one of the early heresies that was in the church, the heresy of Gnosticism. And it addresses it quite specifically if you do some research on that and you study this book. And what was John's stated purpose for writing this book? In 1 John 2:26, he says, "These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you." There were these false teachers that had come in the church, and they were trying to deceive them and teach them these false doctrines. In 2:19, it says that some of them had already left. But in 2:26, it says others were still trying to deceive them in the church. And so by writing this, John wanted them to be assured of certain things and to not live their lives in constant fear. So he has a few other purposes that he mentions in the book. He says, 1 John 1:4, "These things we write unto you so that our joy may be made complete." John wanted to see the body of Christ built up and to be living lives of joy. 1 John 2:1, "My little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin." John wanted the believers to know what the right standard was for the child of God, because there were those that were teaching that because the body is evil and only what is spiritual is good, whatever I do in my body doesn't matter. So John needed to address that. And then finally, 1 John 5:13, John wanted them to know that they may have eternal life and the certainty that comes from that. And so, you know, as you think about what John teaches, there are kind of some major themes that John brings out in the book. One of the main themes is, as we think of these believers and these false teachers that were in them in the church, John wanted to describe the tests that we can use to differentiate between who is truly a child of God and who is a child of the devil. Now, some of these may be related to what we call salvation, how a person is saved, but many of them relate to more fellowship, how we live our lives as believers, because, you know, our testimony isn't just, I got saved and this is where my life stops. It continues into the life that we live now and how we produce fruit and we grow as believers. And so John spends a lot of time discussing how we test for salvation and fellowship. And the other thing is that John spends a lot of time dealing with the incarnation of Christ and the certainty that Christ was the Son of God, that He came in the flesh because of the false teaching of the Gnostics that was there in the church. And so, you know, when you put these things together, kind of as we think of maybe some overarching thoughts, one of the things that's a big encouragement to me is John writes this book and he's addressing a current set of heresy that was in the church. And I don't know if we spend a lot of time in our churches today addressing current cultural heretical teaching that is out there. And I think that's something we need to keep ourselves active against. John used God's word. He used his knowledge of who God was and his character to be able to encourage and edify believers as to what was right and to show and disclose what was wrong with these false teachings. And so John wanted these believers to be built up. And in doing so, John makes it very clear what the appropriate behavior for a believer is. I think sometimes when we get so stuck in the fact that we fall or fail as believers, that we somehow make accommodation. Maybe I'll speak for myself in my life that maybe this is just the way it is, that I'm always supposed to be falling into sin. But John makes it clear that no one who is born of God should be sinning, should be practicing sin. And he who says he abides in him should not sin. And so, you know, as we look at this book, John sets a very high standard. He confronts the heretical teachers and he shows us what the right behavior for a child of God is. And he displays it in such a great and encouraging way that we can go to this book and look for many of these things. So maybe as you think of this book, 1 John, you think of it in a new light and what John has for us in it and what God is trying to communicate to us through this book. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, just thankful that these teachings from 2,000 years ago still are real today, that we can know that we have eternal life even now through the knowledge of your Son, that he who has the Son has life. And we're just thankful for the Son of God, that you sent him into the world, that he truly was still God, but also he became flesh. He was the one who had no sin but became sin for us. And we just give you thanks for him. We're thankful for recording this book for us that we can look into it and read and understand these things and be challenged and encouraged. And so we just give you thanks for this. We also pray for this food that we're about to partake. We're just thankful for the many blessings you've given us, this church building, this church family, the fellowship we enjoy with you, the salvation that we have is our greatest possession. We just give you thanks for these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.